There we go. Okay. Online here. All right. Good morning. My name is Kit Sheehan. I'm teaching the Gospel for a Pagan World, Part 2. I know I'm not going to finish today. I got stuck on life. Next week, I kind of wanted to spend an extended period of time on archaeology and all the neat things that have been discovered in the Middle East that support the Bible. So we don't need to be afraid of, well, who are the Hittites? Well, we know who the Hittites are now, but in the 1700s, they said, well, there couldn't be any Hittites. We don't see them. But the Bible talks about them, and then eventually they did find them in archaeological sites in Turkey. We're the fighting few today, so we'll get right down to prayer. Then we'll get started here. Thank you, Father, for today, for the many, many, many blessings that we have. We know that we don't deserve anything, but you have blessed us. As David said, our cup flows over. So we thank you, Father. We do ask for our country, that you can help right the country. You can help sanity return to politics. And we pray for each and every member of the congregation, and we pray that those listening will be empowered by the Holy Spirit to understand what your message is, and that you will empower me to give your message faithfully. We're grateful again, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I try and put the Bible information in at least a little bit here to connect it to the topic. Where we talk mostly about life today, but of course that comes from God. And I have three people I'm quoting from the Bible: Job, David, and Paul. So start with Job, and Job is filled with references to the earth. Oh, yes, thank you. Interesting, and some of the things in Job, don't know if people even today understand all the nuances of Job. Anyhow, let me read what Job has to say. This is not God speaking, but Job speaking, but it's an obvious observation from his perspective when he's talking to some of his supposed friends. But now ask the beasts, and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens, and let them teach you, tell you. Oh, speak to the earth, and let it teach you. Let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? And then have David in Psalm 19:1. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals the knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. And of course, Paul speaking in Romans chapter 1, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. I'll get to it here, but in your handout, there's the last two pages I didn't insert that into, but we'll get to it, and I'll mention it's a description of what I have. I'm not sure I pronounce it right. Abiogenesis. I looked up the pronunciation, and I think that's right, but never know.
We wouldn't know.
So that's my story, and I'm sticking to it. So we started with the five topics of Eric Metaxas' book. That had me excited. That's why I started teaching this, putting this together. So I wanted to review, go back over what we heard last week, so that you set up continuity and to remind us where we were and some of the information that supports the Bible. So the first 2 points, we got the Big Bang Theory, and these quotes are from Mataxa himself. I didn't label each and every one of them. The first is the discovery of what we call the Big Bang, and the proof of the Big Bang, which settled the question once and for all whether the universe always existed or it didn't. Last week I made the following points on that topic. Kind of a summary here. Science and the Big Bang Theory agrees with the Bible, Genesis 1:1, in that there was a beginning to the universe. This took science from an anti-Genesis 1:1 theory that the universe always existed, and hence there would have been no creation event, to a theory which is much closer to the Bible. So, as we see, the science as it progresses, if it's looking for truth, it ends up at the Bible's doorstep. And the problem is that too many scientists turn around and don't enter that door. But I have a video clip from YouTube that I'll play of a scientist who quotes the Bible. Interesting combination. Point B, time is finite. Scientists calculate, based on observations, that the universe is about 13.8 billion years old. It's not infinitely old. The implication is that evolution only had that amount of time to develop from nothing to the complexity of Earth and the human beings today. Science changes based upon updated observations. I don't know if it's in the quote that the video I have, this guy, James Tour, he's a scientist at Rice University, renowned for nanotechnology and other things, science just keeps changing. So if we're supposed to believe science, well, is that 200 years ago or is that today? Are we supposed to keep changing what we believe? The Bible is unchanging. It is God's Word. And as we say that as science learns things, it gets closer and closer to the Bible. I like that little quote I had last week about these scientists are climbing the mountain of knowledge, and they get to the top, and all of a sudden there's these theologians sitting there, and they've been there for centuries, and science is only now beginning to understand. So, the second point from his book was it says here, the second thing, which we've already mentioned, is our discovery in the last decades of the increasingly overwhelming evidence of so-called fine-tuning in the universe. Scientists are slowly waking up to an inconvenient truth. The very universe looks suspiciously like a fix. The issue concerns the very laws of nature themselves. For 40 years, physicists and cosmologists have been quietly collecting examples of all too convenient coincidences and special features in the underlying laws of the universe that seem to be necessary in order for life, and hence conscious beings, to exist. Change any one of them, and the consequences would be lethal. Everything had to be just the way it is in order for us to be here today. Science tried to postulate that the universe always existed. That was the so-called steady state theory, except now science has discredited that. Based upon scientific observations and calculations based upon those observations, the Big Bang Theory replaced it. This theory has come relatively close to the biblical creation narrative. In an instant, space, time, and things in it came into being ex nihilo. My apologies to Phil for my pronunciation there. Yes.
Where, in other words, it's scientists are saying this. What group of scientists are we dealing with here? In other words, if we just get on the internet, would I run across these same people?
Sure. You'll see them. I'm not in any big hurry. I've got.
That's okay.
If you go to Wikipedia, I mean it's a valid question. Where in the internet would I find this? What scientists would I look for? I repeated myself. Okay, because I can't always hear. But if I go to Wikipedia, that's not always pro-Christian, often it's not, but so you go, say, the Big Bang. And so then they have a history of it, of things here, and let's see, they have a history. Here we are. So here's the development of that theory, and that they should have, starts with 1927 with this guy that postulated that, and then you have the observations, and it goes to one of the things, Einstein and his equations. At one point he knew that if his equations, the way they were originally written, indicated that there would be this beginning. So there's various stories. One of those stories says that he put a fudge factor in there. Well, I'll put this fudge factor in there, and that means it's a steady state. It supports a steady state. But then when people started looking through the telescopes and making calculations, they realized that, well, the universe is constantly expanding. Well, if we take that back in time, it just goes back to a single point. I don't know that there is, well, you've got all these here, 1964. So if you go through this, just all you have to do is go to Wikipedia, and you'll get some names there, and you can go on. In some cases, it may become technical.
Well, I was just wondering, like, you go through some high school. Are the scientists going by what we're sitting on?
Well, they'll probably teach the Big Bang Theory, apart from God. And I think I mentioned that some. Oh yeah, here in this first. Let me finish this first paragraph because it. The very next sentence. The only thing that left out from this Big Bang Theory was God. They didn't put God in there, that's. Scientists don't like to put God in there because they can't prove God. I mean that's not the point. You know, God's planted knowledge in every person. And every person has to deal with that when you become to God consciousness. They'll teach the Big Bang Theory in school now. I'm trying to remember what they taught me when I was in elementary school, because that was in the 50s. So they might have taught the Big Bang Theory or study. I just don't remember.
We were taught the
Big Bang. Yeah. Okay. So, but before that, it was just the steady state. But the point of the steady state is, well, it always existed. So Genesis 1:1 never happened. So right there, I'll throw out the rest of the Bible because it never happened. Well, it did happen. Ooh. Well, let's see. How do we not put God in here? And that may be a continuing problem for science, that atheist scientists, that as they, if they're honest, then they end up at the Bible. Here's what the Bible said, and so we'll look at life. When we talked about the fine tuning, the complexity of the universe.
Teacher today.
Yeah.
High school, college, and he would come to the Big Bang, but he would just say it happened.
Yes, right. Well, that it just happened, and so the question is, well, how did it happen? We don't know anything because time didn't exist then. But they end up with, and the same thing when we get to life. So if they want to say one way is the popular theory that that we came from aliens came and made us. There's a movie that I find fascinating called Prometheus, but it has in the middle of it, and that's the it, for a lot of these movies, the even in fictional, a lot of them that are interesting, they take something out of the Bible, because those are some of the essential questions we have. And in that movie, Prometheus, there's an old man that asks that these are the questions that man has been asking for centuries, for millennia. Where did I come from? What is my purpose? What happens when I die? And that last question is a problem for atheists, because they, well, you're, that's it. Lights out. That doesn't sit well with most people. There's something more. And you look at, I didn't put it here. There's a Jesuit priest, I think, Schmidt. I don't know if that was the 1800s or early 1900s. He was interested in languages and went to Polynesia and all and a lot of the islands out there, and he was investigating monotheism versus polytheism. And many of the scientists today say, well, monotheism grew out of polytheism. But when he went back to some of these pristine cultures, he found that behind their polytheism was a single god, monotheism. So it was the other way around. And he's got some, like, 12 volumes of his studies. I guess they were translated into English. I haven't seen the book, but the idea is that polytheism came out as from monotheism. So people, just like the Bible says, everybody knew about God. You go almost all the civilizations, they all talk about God. So it's not like this is made up by man, in a sense. It's something that men recognize, just like the Bible says. Did my volume go up all of a sudden? Oh, okay. My ears must have unplugged or something.
It's just say the Europe. Sure. Weren't they monotheistic?
What?
Europe.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, the very beginning, they were monotheistic.
Well, and the scientists will point back to Jupiter and Zeus and all the pantheon of gods and say, well, and then they'll say, there's Christianity. It came out of that culture. Well, it came out of the Jewish culture. Came out of the Bible. You've got Noah and then Abraham, and certainly some of those people in those times had polytheism. I read weeks and weeks ago about the story of Abraham. Had to do with was that Gideon? Yeah, it was so I was talking about Gideon, where they made up a story. It's not in the Bible, but the rabbis made up the story because they thought that there was a story in Gideon about him destroying the idols in the temple of to the foreign god, the Baals. So they made up the story of Abraham. His father gave him all these idols. I don't know if he was supposed to sell them or something. And his father came by one day, and they were all destroyed. And something to the effect that, well, some lady came in and was going to give them food so the biggest baddest of the gods destroyed all the other ones because he wanted the food. And Abraham's father said, "That's stupid." Well, yeah, exactly. And they're not alive. So anyhow.
Is that supposed to be the Talmud or something?
I don't remember what document that was from. I just read that as I was reading about Gideon. Yeah. Yeah. Well, and the thing that I find.
Could you rephrase the question?
Okay. Did this story come from the Talmud? I don't know. I read they gave a reference, and it's something that rabbis back when it may have been in the Talmud. I don't remember. I guess we need to get going here. I don't have a lot of pages, but I do have things to talk about. Abiogenesis. This is the third of Metaxas' points. And these items are things that the atheist clung to, and as time goes on, the thing that they cling to kind of falls apart. The third major shift in the last decades has to do with our views on how life emerged from non-life on the earthly earth, often called abiogenesis. This is not the biblical theory. Abiogenesis is not a biblical term. It's a science term because they they're convinced that life came out of nothing, just like the Big Bang. So, okay, we could put a bunch of chemicals in here and a little electricity, and voila, we have life. Well, not exactly. This is closely associated with the fine-tuned Earth, because it has life is a lot more complex than we realize. The more science looks at life, the more things it finds, and the more fine-tuned, and well, this has to happen, and this has to happen. And now I'll read the article. Oh, did I? Let me go here and read that article. The article at the back. I didn't set that up here.
Are we going to be reading about biogenesis?
Yeah. The last two pages. I just don't have. I need to get a copy. If I can just read I'll give it back to you. Because I found it was very helpful. Explanation, and you see at the bottom. The second page, all about science. Apparently, that was Christian Philik. It's friendly to Christianity. Okay, even starting at it's not the first page. They're not labeled one and two, but they're. Even though Darwin himself focused on the origin of species, some scientists have tried to apply the concept of evolution to the first life to form the concept of abiogenesis. In 1924, Russian biochemist Alexander Oparin proposed that living cells arose gradually from non-living matter through a sequence of chemical reactions. According to Oparin, gases present in the atmosphere of primitive Earth, when induced by lightning or other sources of energy, would react to form simple organic compounds. These compounds would subsequently self-assemble into increasingly complex molecules such as proteins. These, in turn, would organize themselves into living cells. They would organize themselves? Are they already alive? In 1953, Stanley Miller and Harold Urey tested Oparin's hypothesis by conducting an experiment that attempted to...
Can I interrupt?
Yeah, sure.
1924... Was that the founder of the term biogenics?
I don't think so. I can't remember who. I don't know if that. Yeah. So, I have here the Wikipedia. Here's the picture of their experiment, kind of a block diagram, real simplistic kind of thing. So. In 1953, Stanley Miller and Harold Urey, so this is often called the Miller-Urey experiment, so they're going to create life in a test tube. So they tested his hypothesis by conducting an experiment that attempted to simulate atmospheric conditions of primitive Earth. In their experiment, water boiled into vapor at the bottom of a flask and then passed through an apparatus combining with ammonia, methane, and hydrogen. So you've got the heat source with the water going up and around and in that circular place where it says spark, and you've got electrodes. They then subjected the resulting mixture to a 50,000 volt spark before cooling and collecting it in a trap at the bottom of the apparatus. When Miller and Urey examined the resulting tar-like substance, they found a collection of amino acids, the building blocks of life. Oh, we created life! No, you just created some amino acids. You can do that in the lab. Unfortunately, Miller's attempt to demonstrate the possibility of abiogenesis, that life can come from non-life, did not honestly simulate conditions on the primordial Earth. For example, oxygen was evidently present on the early Earth, but the presence of oxygen prohibits the development of organic compounds. Even though we require an abundance of oxygen to survive, our bodies also need many special adaptations in order to manage it safely. Don't we have some medicines we take, antioxidants? In the 1950s, Origin of Life researchers assumed that the early Earth had very little oxygen. Geological evidence now suggests, however, that substantial quantities of oxygen were present in the Earth's earliest atmosphere. If the gases that scientists now believe were present on the early Earth were to be used in the correct proportion, no such amino acids are produced. But let us suppose that Miller's experiment faithfully recreated conditions on the early Earth. Would the experiment be validated? A further major difficulty is that such experiments cannot produce the right kinds of amino acids. Amino acid conformations exist as mirror isomers. In other words, there are left-handed L-form amino acids as well as right-handed D-form amino acids. In other words, you can have the same chemical composition, but it's the way the geometry of that chemical. And so apparently for our life, what we like, our bodies like, there's the L form. Left-handed? The amino acids that comprise living proteins are of the left-handed form. Yet in simulations such as Miller's, an equal mixture of left-handed and right-handed amino acids are produced. All known natural mechanisms by which amino acids are produced produce amino acids in roughly the same proportion of right and left-handed forms. But let us suppose that some of the naturalistic mechanisms were discovered which indeed segregate the left-handed forms needed for life. It would still remain inexplicable how the L-form amino acids became correctly ordered with the proper links to form proteins. The odds would still be stacked highly against obtaining even a single protein from a primordial soup made up of exclusively L-form amino acids.
Okay. So what did Miller have to answer the questions about the L and these things?
The question is about questions that Miller and Urey had to answer.
Yes.
All they were doing was it reminded me a little bit of alchemy. You put a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and we got gold. So that's what essentially everybody hailed it. Look, amino acids, that's the building block of life. Well, not exactly. That it wasn't the right kind of amino acids, and there, some of their assumptions were perhaps flawed. And there have been continuing efforts. If you look at this again, I use Wikipedia. It's just an easy place to go. There are some places where it talks about Christianity where they're very hostile towards Christianity. Depends on who wrote the thing. Sometimes there's positive things, so you have to take some of it with a grain of salt from a Christian perspective. But here you've got you have here other experiments. So 1961 and so they have a discussion. So if you wanted to go gather additional information, you could go ahead and do that here. Again, there's their little thing, and they ended up with some amino acids, their initial euphoria. That was flawed, and this is flawed, So down at the bottom of the second page here, abiogenesis conclusion, clearly to get from Miller-Urey experiment to a living cell by unguided materialistic processes requires that improbabilities be stacked upon improbabilities. For this reason, Dean Kenyon rightly concludes, it is an enormous problem how you get together in one tiny submicroscopic volume of the primitive ocean all the hundreds of different molecular components you would need in order for a self-replicating cycle to be established. Thank you. Okay. Now, where was I here? Okay, so we got that. And I tried to put this in something that we can see. So suppose for a minute you're going to build a building. it's difficult enough to build a building with steel beams and cement and bricks or whatever buildings are made of. But it must also have pipes for water, pipes for sewer, electrical wiring for electricity, wiring for telephone ducts or for air conditioning, infrastructure for security systems, wiring for internet access, and on and on and on. Kind of like our cells, it needs all kinds of different stuff in there. But here's the kicker. You build all that. Okay, so you got a cell. But what if you build this building in the Middle Ages? Well, there's no environment. There's no electricity. So there's nothing to support it. So at the same time you have this cell, you have to have a whole environment in order to support that. So if you consider, I made life. Yeah, but what about the environment to support it? Oh, there's some oxygen. Oh, it just died. So I have at the bottom of what page is this? Page 5? Yeah, page 5. You get, this is just the membrane of a cell, just to kind of show you some complexity. You've got all the different things, and that's just the, when I can remember going through, maybe it was elementary school, the cell had a membrane, it had a nucleus, and a protoplasm. Oh, that's easy, I can make that. Well, if this is the membrane, well, wait a minute. I thought just a membrane, just like a piece of plastic or something, you know, cellophane. No, it's a lot more complicated. And that's and of course the cell membrane. That's where we have problems with COVID, with viruses, because viruses have a little different, like those spikes, and it's like a key. And so if it fits in one of these little places here, it causes the cell membrane to open up, and then it injects the actual RNA from the virus. So it's very complex. So it's. And the more science investigates, the more complex. For instance, the DNA. I can remember they say, okay, here's a chromosome and here's a chromosome, and there's this junk in between, and that's just from leftover from evolution. Well, come to find out, that was an essential part. That piece of the DNA that they thought was just junk, actually is used to make a protein that's necessary to make the other stuff work. So every piece of that DNA is actually needed. So the more science investigates, the more complex it finds all this stuff. And just goes back to what Job says: "Ask the beasts; let them tell you. In whose hand is the life of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind? God."
Does man just continue with all this? Just come to the conclusion, God?
Scientists don't come to that conclusion, unless they're open, like this guy I'm going to talk about, James Tour, or Charlie Clough, or others who understand that. Well, you're forced to go to the Bible, or like the guy that I talked about when he was trying to tell people about the Bible's not true, and so someone challenged him, he went through with the book of Daniel, and he ended up, it's true, and he became a Christian. So it seems that those people that are interested in the truth and want to know answers about the Bible, if they study it, they'll end up being believers.
So we could start, look at all of this and with God, or I'll start with God. I don't have to worry about all this.
There you go. It's like you'll be with those theologians on the top of the mountain, and here's these scientists clawing their way up there, and they say, "Oh no, they had the answer all the time." So I've talked about that. The atheists look forward sometimes to destroying the faith of a Christian. I encountered people like that at Florida State when I was there. You had atheists going around, they'd find a new Christian that didn't know a lot, and then they'd, "Well, look at this in the Bible. That contradicts this, or that's not true. I can prove this." And they're, "Oh no, I didn't know about that." Well, that's part of the point of this is that it's the other way around, really. The more you learn about things, if you're interested in the truth, you'll end up at the Bible's doorstep. And then we come to the question, what is life? I think I'll read something here about Mars, but that's an important point. If we go to Mars or Saturn and we find something, is it life? Well, how do we define life? Okay, good question. Something that was from Wikipedia on the article on life in the middle of this page. The definition of life has long been a challenge for scientists and philosophers. This is partially because life is a process, not a substance. So you can't take something and say, well, this is life. Something that's a process, something and so what are those processes? So the definition of life is also important if science is going to declare they found life in space. And if they find life or traces of life, they might say this is not in the Bible, so your Bible's incomplete or wrong. What's often overlooked is that there are already sentient non-human life, the angels and demons. They've been around for longer than we have. And I've been fascinated, what if we actually found ruins from an angelic civilization or something? That would be fascinating. But then the scientists would say, see, that's not in the Bible. Well, actually, it may be. It's just that God didn't want us concentrating on the civilization of another species, another creature. But he's got to put enough in there because we're here to solve, partly to solve that problem of Satan's appeal of his condemnation. So there are other forms of life, and we saw there's a hierarchy of angels. So were there multiple civilizations of angels? If we've got seraphim and we've got regular angels, and they look differently, apparently. So there has been some kind of life. It's just that God didn't want us focusing on that. Want to focus on our life. So here was this is from the NASA website. Now, something that I found interesting is that I was thinking that if I went to the NASA website, I'd have all these equations and difficult and big words, but they actually have a section for children. So they make some of the stuff very simple. Here's something here's a quote from the NASA website. The search for life on Mars clearly benefits from a rigorous yet broad definition of life that compels us to consider all possible lines of evidence for a Martian biosphere. Recent studies in microbial ecology illustrate that the classic definition of life should be expanded beyond the traditional definition of a living cell. And I quoted this because it has a definition of what they think a life is, the traditional definition. The traditional defining characteristics of life are threefold. First, life is capable of metabolism. That is, it performs chemical reactions which utilize energy and also synthesize its cellular constituents. Synthesize its cellular constituents. Second, life is capable of self-replication. Third, life can evolve in order to adapt to environmental changes. And there's the and I put in there work of U.S. government public use permitted. That was their copyright. Okay, I can use it. But a lot of these, if you're trying to teach something and you're not requiring pay for it, then you can quote it just like a book. You can quote a quote to make a point. From the Wikipedia article on life, another way of putting this is to define life as a self-sustained chemical system capable of undergoing Darwinian evolution, a definition adopted by a NASA committee attempting to define life for the purpose of exobiology based upon a suggestion by Carl Sagan. You notice that this definition assumes Darwinian evolution as a fact. There have been many attempts to create life out of non-live chemicals. Perhaps the first was attempted in 1952. It was called the Miller-Urey experiment, and I think I've already covered that, so I don't need to cover that again. We've already encountered a Christian-oriented science-focused website in allaboutscience.org, and what they said, I think, on that one was, please use our information, don't change it, but please put a reference to it because that helps us out in search. So I did. Now I'm going to introduce to a fascinating individual, James Tour from Wikipedia, from the Wikipedia article, just to give you some background on who he is. I found it interesting. He's holds no punches. In one of his lectures, talking about the some of the science, he says, "They lie." Okay, that's good enough for me. So, James Mitchell Tour, born 1959, is an American chemist and nanotechnologist. He is a professor of chemistry, professor of material sciences and nanoengineering, and professor of computer science at Rice University in Houston, Texas. He supports the idea that life could not have arisen spontaneously, and his work has been used by various religious groups to challenge Darwinianism and the theory of abiogenesis. He has his own website, and then he's also in there's a website, discovery.org, not .com, but .org. And I haven't, I've just used one article out of there, so I can't really say much about it. Now I'm gonna play, give you a sample of James Tour, if this works. Oops. That's not what I wanted. Here we go. Well, it doesn't want to expand.
Use a laser pointer.
Oops.
Rather than...
Ah.
So...
Oh, no. That's not what I want. Ah. Let me go back to... And I don't know why he's not going to...
Take your time.
Try it again. May just have to look at to be satisfied.
Fool's gold. So if you take sulfur and you add it to different metals, those metals can turn yellowish and then they'll turn golden looking. Iron sulfide. Well, when alchemists made iron sulfide, don't you think they would think that, wow, if you add enough sulfur to different elements, it's going to start being gold? They knew it wasn't gold. It didn't have the same ductility, didn't have the same melting point. But wouldn't they have thought, hey, we're at least going in the right direction? They would have thought that. But no, you're totally wrong. You can add sulfur to any element you want all day. It's never going to turn into gold. We know now the only way to make gold from another element is you change the number of protons. Then you need a nuclear process, which is a lot more expensive than gold. So you can get thrown off. Just because it looks like gold, it's not really gold, and you're way off base. Next slide. So what I'm saying is I'd like to have a moratorium on the origin of life research so a change is warranted. And we've got to change the way we do things. And we need to address fundamental problems here in origin of life research. Next slide. Again, one more slide. Here's the ramifications of calling conjectures facts. Claims that mislead the patient taxpayer are unhelpful, and the public will even distrust scientific claims into other fields. Uncorrected or unfounded assertions jeopardize science beyond a singular field, especially since there's mounting distrust of higher education in general. Condescending comments toward the public or a student, if they will not embrace our conjectures as facts, will lead to continued division between our scientists and non-scientists, which can yield public reluctance to fund our research. We must tell the truth with specificity. If it is a fact, say it. If it's not a fact, say it. Blackballing scientists if they bear legitimate nonconformist views by excluding them from professional societies and academies, withholding their funding or denying them tenure is anti-scientific, and it will retard the advancement of science. Next slide. I'm just going to finish up quickly. Now I'm done with the technical talk. I'm going to come back to the Bible. A scientific fact: water has two hydrogens, one oxygen. That's a fact. That's not going to change anywhere in the universe. There's never been discordance between the scientific facts and statements in the Bible, so there's no need to reconcile them. So-called scientific facts, which are really theories, are constantly changing, even on the order of decades, and certainly on the order of a century. So trying to twist the Bible to fit the scientific theory is a frustrating endeavor. Don't let professors with their bold claims of facts upset you. Theories or conjectures are not facts. But unfortunately and shamefully, many professors themselves do not make the necessary distinctions. This leads to the confusion of generations of students and even professors themselves. I am telling you, professors are confused on these issues. Professors think that simple forms of life have been made. They're confused on these issues. And I'll close with this Bible verse. Next slide. You must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you love him with all your heart and with all your soul. It is the Lord your God you must follow, and him you must revere. Keep his commandments, obey him, serve him, and hold him fast. When your students go off into the universities and they hear these things, these are false prophets speaking to them. Some of them are sincere, but they're sincerely false prophets. Some of them are sincerely misleading people. As believers, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. The Lord your God is testing you to find out whether you really love him or not. He's testing you. Keep his commandments, obey him, serve him, and hold him fast. Thank you.
So you have the Discovery Institute there. Discovery.org is where he was... just some key points here. Attempts to produce life in a test tube. Oh, and going back to what James Tour, sorry, interruption, was I remember Charlie Clough saying this, some of the same things. One was that you've got people in government, and if you don't agree with their theories, that you won't get hired, you won't get funded. And so just exactly what he said, that's a problem for... for Christians, but you have to hold what is the truth. So here are the points. Attempts to produce life in a test tube have not produced life. The amino acids produced were hailed as the building blocks of life, but it's a far cry from producing chemicals to produce an organism that meets the criteria of life. Our discussions are not to prove God. It's just to show that science, when it's a journey for truth, will end up at the Bible. Our job is to provide information in the gospel and the Holy Spirit can use. It's the Holy Spirit that convinces unbelievers. Some atheists, perhaps many, seemingly don't want truth. They want to be proved right and shatter Christian faith. But an atheist who truly seeks the truth, when challenged to investigate biblical claims, may end up embracing the Bible. I'm glad I went to think. I thought that was the last one. The Bible is the inerrant Word of God. God has given us information to help us see and understand the world around us. It's not a science textbook, but it tells us stuff that science doesn't even know yet. Now, next week I'll try and go over the archaeology. I find that fascinating, so I may spend most of the time on that. At some point, I really wanted to go into the book of Acts, in Acts 14 and 17, because that was the whole the starting point for this, was that people today don't know very much about God, and certainly don't know much about Christ and salvation, so we have to go back to creation. And so here were some things that atheists touted as, okay, the Bible is incorrect, but as they investigate, they get closer and closer to the Bible. So we come to some place where, okay, let's talk about creation. God created the heavens and the earth. Well, they know the Big Bang Theory, okay. And then we know that the whole earth is really, really complicated. So we give the gospel, as Paul does in Acts 14 and 17, he starts with creation to when he's talking to some Romans, because they don't understand Christ and salvation in the cross. I quoted somebody, I don't remember who it was now, that was saying that, it was Charlie Clough, about people used to start with the Gospel of Mark for some of the Indians societies in islands isolated that they didn't understand, but if they went back to creation. Okay, they understood creation. Okay, let's start with something we understand. And then you build upon that instead of saying, are you saved? Well, I don't know. What's being saved? So you got to go back to something. God exists. I like, there's a thing on one of R.B. Thiem's basic tapes where he has like five propositions. God exists. I forget the order, but God communicates. God communicates in a way that makes sense, and he gets down to the bottom. We owe God a hearing. So a very it starts with God. So that's our pagan world may need us to start with the creation and who he is, as opposed to who Jesus is. Any questions?
I have a comment.
Yes.
The thing that I see today, if kids did not have a basic understanding of Jesus Christ, I mean, as in grade school,
right,
and then go to high school, and then they go to the university, well, what do you think they're going to believe in? You know,
sure.
What the professor teaches.
Exactly. Just like
their Bible.
Right.
And that's where, there used to be a statistic that showed that how many people over, just say, I don't know the exact age, over 16 or over 18, really believed in Jesus Christ, because it's so difficult. The scripture says, unless you become as a little child,
yeah,
you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, meaning that by faith. And to these intellectuals, that is an insult to their intelligence.
Yeah, sure. Well, talking about children today, having to fight through the ignorance of what their teachers teach them. It's not necessarily true. In many cases, it's divorced from the Bible. So teenagers today they know that maybe that there is a Bible. Well, what is the Bible? They don't know about God.
The bottom line is, if parents don't teach before they start
yes.
grade, then they're going to hear so many other things, you know, that they will question that. But if you're raised and up to 6 years old, and then you in the first grade, and then you start deciding which one that you feel that God's put on your heart that is true.
Yeah, that's it's the importance of. Teaching children the concept of God. It's not a topic that, well, I'll let them decide when they grow up.
I've heard parents say that.
Yeah, well, so have I, yeah. So, and so then they come across some of these concepts and they're totally clueless. Okay, I'll finish in prayer. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for helping me put together and help me continue putting together information on the topic. We're grateful, Father, for the power of the Holy Spirit to give words and to help people understand words. We pray that the people that hear will be able to take this information and understand the validity, the trustworthiness of the Bible. It's your word. It's true. It's inerrant. And that many scientists are like false prophets today, telling us that things that aren't true are true. But we have to constantly go back to the Bible so we correct the thought, the teachings that we've heard. And we pray for people like James Tour, that scientists that are truly interested in the truth, that they get funded, that you protect them and help them get the message out that science and the Bible are together. There's no need to try and reconcile them, because science always ends up at the doorstep of the Bible. We're grateful again, Father, for all the things you've given us. We ask you to bless it in our time together here. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.